Friday the 13th really isn't a curse unless you have what is called Friga triskaidekaphobia. Friday the 13th is a problem for people who have this. This is the word that psychologists give to fear of Friday the 13th. It comes from Friga, which is the Norse goddess from which we get our name for Friday, the day of the week, and triskaidekaphobia, which is the fear of the number 13. According to the Phobia Institute, in a study they did in 2011, somewhere between 17 and 21 million people in this country suffer from this fear of Friday the 13th. And the head of the study said this: "It's been estimated that $800 to $900 million is lost in business on this day because people will not fly or do the things they would normally do any other day." Now, what is wrong with poor number 13? What's the problem with 13? Well, from the beginning of time, at least as far back as recorded history goes, the number 12 has been considered to be the number of completeness. 12 is the number of perfection. It's the number of wholeness. How many eggs are in a carton? 12. How many months are there in the year? How many tribes did God give to the nation of Israel? How many apostles did Jesus call to follow him? From the very beginning, 12 has been considered to be the number of completeness. And so 13, because it is one away from 12, is the number of incompleteness. It is the defective number. It is the bad number. Now, we may think it is ridiculous to be afraid of Friday the 13th, but we all have fears. And these fears can keep us from doing the things we really want to do. As a matter of fact, fear can keep us from doing what it is God has called us to do. And so in the beginning of this new year of 2018, with all the ministry opportunities and all the mission, all the calling that faces us in this year, I think we need to talk about the potential handicap of fear. And I want to encourage us by directing our attention to what is probably the best known antidote to fear in all the Bible. And that is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 through 8. But before we go any further, would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father God, I pray that you would help us now to hear your word, because your word speaks to us about this issue of fear, and this is a problem for many of us. And if it's not a problem for us most of our life, it's a problem for us at some points in our life. And sometimes it can be a great handicap, especially when it comes to the work you've called us to do. So I pray that you'd help us to hear your word. Holy Spirit, apply it to our life. Help us to find the freedom that you desire for us. Freedom from fear and freedom from all the hindrances of fear. Speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you have never felt fear when it comes to carrying out your calling as a believer in Jesus, if you've never felt fear when it comes to your ministry and the work that God has given you to do, I would like you to place yourself in the shoes of someone who did. And I want you to imagine for the next moment or two that you have just been made pastor of the third largest Christian church in the first century world. And as pastor, you bear all the responsibilities that come with the job. But in addition to that, your church is not exactly a unified body of believers. You have a couple of big problems. You have some issues. And the first problem is that there are groups within your church who are quarreling about what Christians ought to believe. And the largest of these groups, the most powerful of these groups, is a group of Jewish believers, a group of Jewish Christians, who are saying that before a Gentile can become a follower of Jesus, that Gentile must first become a Jew. And that person must be circumcised as a Jew. That person must keep all the food laws. That person must celebrate all the Jewish holidays. So they're saying that no one who is a Gentile can become a Christian without first becoming a Jew. Plus, they are mixing into their theology some Asian mysticism and some Greek philosophy. And the result of this is that they are discounting the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And they're saying that it's not the death and resurrection of Jesus that saves a person, it's seeking deeper spiritual knowledge. And there is an elitism with this group. And they're saying that as you seek deep spiritual knowledge, some people can only obtain certain amounts of knowledge. Some people can obtain more. And so there is a hierarchy of people who are able to attain this spiritual knowledge. There's a great deal of pride and a great deal of elitism when it comes to their teaching. And not only that, but they teach that the only resurrection which Christians will ever experience is a spiritual resurrection that takes place when we first choose to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus because they hate anything physical. And that's why they forbid marriage. They also promote asceticism. Asceticism is denying ourselves certain kinds of physical pleasures. They think their teaching is super spiritual, but Paul calls it doctrines of demons. Now, these people are in your church, the church you pastor, and they have a lot of influence. There are a lot of people who are greatly impressed by them, and they're listening to what they have to say. But as pastor, it is your job. It is your responsibility to confront them about their non-biblical teaching. Now, if that's not enough to make you want to hide under the bed, there's a second problem. The second problem is that the government is putting pressure on you and on your church. Ephesus is in the Roman Empire. You are a member of the Roman Empire, and as members of the Roman Empire, you are expected to acknowledge your loyalty to the emperor. And every person does this by offering a sacrifice before the emperor's altar. And it's a very simple thing to do. All you do is take a few fingers, just a finger pinch of incense, and you throw it into the fire that burns in front of the emperor's statue. And many people see this as nothing more than a patriotic gesture. It's like saluting the flag. But you know that the emperor in Rome claims to be divine. He claims to be a god. And your concern is that if people see you doing this and they know you're the pastor of the Christian church in Ephesus, they will get the idea that you believe it too, that you believe the emperor is divine. And so you can't do it. You can't do it. Now, people who refuse to offer the sacrifice to the emperor, they're given one chance to clear their name. And the way they do that is by offering that sacrifice. If they refuse to do it, they are executed as a traitor. And you know that as the pastor of that church in Ephesus, people are looking at you. They're looking at you with suspicion in their eyes. They wonder if you are really loyal to the emperor. They've never seen you standing in that line, throwing your incense into the fire in front of the emperor's statue. And so they're wondering if you're one of those people who is not loyal to the emperor. And you know the time is ticking down, and at some point, some Roman official is going to ask you if you're willing to prove your allegiance to the emperor. And so things are looking very, very dire. That's quite a predicament to find yourself in, and yet that's exactly the situation a young man named Timothy found himself in some 2,000 years ago. Paul, the Apostle Paul, had appointed him to be the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And we know from 1 and 2 Timothy that in this church there were some groups that were promoting false teaching. They were teaching things that were contrary to the gospel. And we know that in Rome, there was this man, Emperor Nero, and he hated Christians. So much so that on one occasion he had Christians used as human torches to light his garden. He had pitch poured on them, they were set on fire, and they burned to light his garden. He despised Christianity, he despised Christians. Now, Timothy had to face all of that, and he wasn't exactly what we would call a charismatic personality with nerves of steel. As a matter of fact, he was known for being a bit timid. He was known for being a bit shy. And not only that, but he was young. He was inexperienced. And he also had some health problems. One of the problems he had was stomach issues. He might have had a nervous stomach related to his timidity. But he was going through a lot, and the Apostle Paul knew him well. He knew exactly what kind of person Timothy was, and he knew the circumstances in which Timothy found himself, and so he wrote a letter to encourage him in this very difficult time. Now, we're going to focus on verse 7 and the issue of fear, but we also want to look at verses 6 and 8 because they deal with two conditions that are usually always present with fear. Now, after beginning his letter, Paul comes to the point in verse 6, and he says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." There was a time in Timothy's life when the Apostle Paul laid his hands on him in prayer and asked God to give him a gift for ministry. Timothy was ordained. Ordination has happened throughout the century since the beginning of the Christian church. And when a man or a woman is ordained or a person is ordained for ministry, what happens is that people who are already involved in ministry, people who are already pastors and teachers and evangelists, they gather around that person, they put their hands on that person, and they pray for them that God would use them. Timothy had an ordination service, and the Apostle Paul was there, and he laid his hands on Timothy, and he prayed. And he prayed that Timothy would receive a gift, a kind of gift, an enabling, a talent, an ability that would make it possible for him to carry out this very difficult ministry as a pastor of the church in Ephesus. And Timothy, when that prayer was prayed for him, Timothy felt something. He knew that something was different in his life. Now, we don't know what this gift was that Paul is talking about. We don't know if it was the gift of preaching, the gift of teaching, the gift of evangelism, the gift of discernment. We don't know what it was, but something happened in Timothy's life. He was changed. And so Paul writes to him under these circumstances, and he says, "I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame that gift." Why did Paul need to say that to him? Well, because in the beginning of his ministry, things were all exciting. Things were wonderful. Things were encouraging. But then things began to happen. These false teachers infiltrated the church. They came to the church and they began to teach their false doctrine. Timothy found himself at odds with these people and their teaching. And then the emperor in Rome, Nero, became emperor, and his animosity, his hatred of Christianity was well known. And he was beginning to feel that persecution that was leveled throughout the Roman Empire against Christians. And Timothy, with all this going on, is beginning to wonder, do I really have what it takes in this situation to serve as the pastor of this church? And so Paul says, "Timothy, you need to stir it up. You need to fan the flame. Timothy, this fire in your life, it's gone down. It's almost as if there's nothing but a few glowing embers. There's no flame anymore. Timothy, you need to fan the flame. You need to put some air on that fire. You need to stir it up. You need to get enthused again. You need to be excited again. You've got to stir it up." Those of us who know what it's like to do the work of ministry, and many of you here are in that category, whether it's working as a Sunday school teacher, whether it's working with youth, whether it's working in a leadership position in the church, whether it's sharing your faith with the people around you each day, those of you who are involved in doing ministry for the kingdom of God, do you remember the very first time you were asked to take on a ministry responsibility, some kind of ministry assignment? Might have been working with the youth, giving your testimony at a meeting, teaching a Bible study. But do you remember the very first time you were asked to do that. And of course, you know, we were a little nervous, and we wondered what it was going to be like, but we wanted to do it because we wanted to do something for God. He had done so much for us, and we wanted to do something for Him. We wanted to do something for the kingdom, and we were excited. We were excited and nervous at the same time. Do you remember what that was like? I want to ask you a question this morning, and the question for us is this. Do we have the same enthusiasm in our ministry today? Do we have the same determination we had when we first began? Do we feel the same excitement? Do we feel the same commitment? Do we feel the same desire? If not, it could be that we need to stir it up. We need to fan the flame. We need to increase that excitement. We need to realize what it is we're doing and whom we're doing it for. We may need to fan that flame. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you need to fan the flame. You need to stir it up. But it's hard to be excited. It's hard to be encouraged. It's hard to fan the flame when you're scared to death. And so in verse 7, Paul turns to the subject of fear, and he says this, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity or fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline," or as the King James puts it, a sound mind. First, the negative. God did not give us a spirit of fear. The word fear here is the Greek word deleia, comes from deos, which means to dread. We dread when we worry today about something that's not going to happen for several weeks. It's the kind of fear when we say, wow, you know, next week I'm going to be teaching a Sunday school class for the very first time. I've never done this before. I'm excited, but I don't know. I don't have any experience doing it. I mean, what if people ask me questions I can't answer? What if I'm teaching my lesson and suddenly my mind goes blank and I can't remember what it was I was going to talk about? What if I stand up there and I look nervous and people begin to think I am nervous and that's going to make me more nervous? And what if I become a nervous wreck standing in front of these people? That's not going to be good. That's not going to promote the work of the kingdom of God. And so, you know, we were nervous. We felt fear. And Timothy is in that situation where he's beginning to feel that dread. What's going to happen tomorrow? What are the false teachers going to do? What's Nero going to do? What's the Roman Empire going to do? What are the government officials in Ephesus going to do? He's beginning to feel that dread. And Paul says to Timothy, listen, Timothy, if you're feeling fear, if you're coming under the influence of fear, the first thing you need to do is to realize that God is not responsible. God is not the one who has given you this overwhelming dread, this fear. It isn't God's will. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says this, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship." God does not want us to feel fear. He wants us to feel what a child feels when that child is confident in his father. He wants us to feel what it's like to know that you have a Father who can meet every need and that we don't need to worry because our Father is really the one who's in charge. Paul says we don't need to feel fear. We need to feel what it's like to be a child of God. Now, after telling us what God has not given us, Paul goes on to tell us what God has provided. And Paul's point here is that not only has God not given us a spirit of fear, but he has given us those things which by their very nature can deliver us from this horrible problem of fear. There are three things Paul mentions here. First, power. Paul says God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. Now, there's clearly a relationship between fear and power. I mean, here in the United States, we pump billions of dollars into our armed forces. Why? Because if you have a powerful armed forces, you don't need to fear invasion. You don't need to fear attack. So also, in the Christian life, God's word tells us that God has given to us power And because God has given to us power, we don't need to be overwhelmed by fear. But there is a caveat. There is a condition to this, a very important condition. It's pointed out by Oxford professor John Lennox in his book, Against the Flow. And he says that when God calls us to do something scary, when God calls us to do something hard, he gives us power, but only when we need it. Only when we really need it. And he illustrates his point by talking about a conversation he had with a Russian believer in Jesus who spent many years in a Siberian labor camp for the crime of teaching the Bible to his children. And Lennox writes this: he described to me that he had seen things that no man should ever have to see. I listened, thinking how little I really knew about life and wondering how I would have fared under those circumstances. As if he had read my thoughts, he suddenly said, "You couldn't cope with that, could you?" Embarrassed, I stumbled out something like, "No, I'm sure you're right." He then grinned and said, "Nor could I. I was a man who fainted at the sight of his own blood, let alone that of others. But what I discovered in the camp was this: God does not help us to face theoretical situations, but real ones. Like you, I couldn't imagine how one could cope in the gulag, but once there, I found that God met me exactly as Jesus had promised his disciples when he was preparing them for victimization and persecution." God gives us the power we need to face whatever comes our way, but only when it comes our way, not before. I love what this gentleman says about in theory. God doesn't give us power to deal with fears that are only theories, fears that are imagined, fears that are about that have to do with things that we've never faced. God gives us power to deal with real fear, real fear that we face when we step into the arena, when we face the real challenges. God's power makes fear unnecessary, but that power comes to us only when we stand up and face the challenge he has called us into. And then second, Paul goes on and he says, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but love. Second, God has given us love. Biologically speaking, our goal as human beings is to survive, and we do whatever it takes to survive, the whole fight or flight syndrome. We want to survive, but there are times when we will put our survival at risk. In fact, there are times when we will put our comfort at risk. There are times when we're willing to put our money at risk. There are times when we're willing to put our all at risk for certain things, things that are of great importance to us. In Egypt, there is an abandoned cemetery at the end of a garbage-lined alley. And in that cemetery, there is a gravestone that reads, William Whiting Borden, 1887 to 1913. William Borden was the heir to the Borden Dairy Estate. He was, by the age of 21, he was filthy rich, one of the richest men in America. He was also handsome. He was well-known socially. He was one of probably five men in America that the women of this country dreamed about marrying. He had everything that any young man could ever wish. But Borden became a follower of Jesus Christ. And not only that, he decided that God had called him to missions. And this was such a big story, it was carried in newspapers all over the country. Borden renounced his fortune. He gave away the vast bulk of his money. He gave it to the cause of missions so that missionaries would be supported throughout the world. And not only did he give money to support other missionaries, he decided God was calling him. His heart's desire was to take the gospel to Muslims in China. And so he got on a boat after giving up his money and after turning from his life, the kind of life that any man would desire in this country. He got on a boat and he sailed for China, but he stopped in Egypt along the way to practice his Arabic. And he was there for about 4 months, and he contracted, while there, spinal meningitis, and he died at the age of 25. What makes a young man who had everything, a young man who people said was at the very top, he could have had any woman, he could have done anything he wanted, he could have gone anywhere, he could have accomplished anything he wanted to do. What makes a person with that kind of privilege give it all up, renounce it all, turn his back on all of it, and pursue a calling that exposed him to poverty, disease, and death? I think the only thing that explains that is love. His love for Christ, who gave his life for him, and his love for those for whom Christ died, those who had never had the opportunity to hear the good news of the gospel. John 3:16 says it was love that caused God to send his son into this world to experience suffering and humiliation and death. Love. Love makes fear irrelevant. Where love is concerned, fear is no longer important. It becomes irrelevant. And then third, Paul says God also provides a sound mind. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Now, most new versions translate this as self-discipline or a disciplined mind. And there is clearly a connection between relief from fear, freedom from fear, and a sound mind. Unfortunately, in our culture, we don't have a one-word English word that is a translation of the Greek word, because in our culture, we don't put a lot of emphasis on a sound mind. We put our emphasis on a sound body. We put our emphasis on physical training. We put our emphasis on physical fitness. And while it's true that as a result of our emphasis on physical fitness, there may be fewer people who die of heart attacks, but we live in a nation in which millions of people day after day medicate their fears with alcohol and tranquilizers. And in our country, suicide is still the third leading cause of death among those aged 15 to 24. The French philosopher Patrick Vivarais said this. He called fear the emotional plague of our planet. The emotional plague of our planet. Because while we've desperately worked to get our body under control, to get our body trained, to make our body fit, we've ignored the fitness of the mind. We've ignored the discipline of the mind. And that's sad. That's unfortunate, because a disciplined mind, a sound mind, makes fear unnecessary. Now, we have an enemy who wants to use fear against us. He wants to use fear to keep us from doing what God has called us to do. He wants to control us with fear, but we don't have to accept that. Well, how do we cope with fear? Well, verse 7 has the answer. First, we can do the work God has called us to do without fear, because God has given us power. Listen to Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 1. Verses 18 to 20. I pray that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. The power God has for us is no less than the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And the bottom line is simply this. If God has called us to do something, whatever it is, if he has called us to do something, he will empower us to do it. He will make it possible for us to do it. He will give us everything we need to carry it out. Those he calls, he also empowers. Acts chapter 1 says that before the followers of Jesus, before they went out to preach the good news, they were filled with power. And they went out and preached, not in fear, but with great boldness. That same power is available to us today through the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has power for us. And then second, we can do the work God has called us to do without fear because God has given us love. God has given us love. On January 6, 2000, Toni Sexton took her poodle outside their house. They were standing on the driveway, right in front of the house that she shared with her husband, Ricky, in Withville, Virginia. And while she was standing there with her dog, Dennis Lewis, age 37, and Angela Tanner, age 20, roared up into her driveway on a motorcycle. They both got off. They pulled guns. They pointed the guns at her, and they ordered her into her house. She and her husband, Ricky, decided that rather than simply cowering in fear, they were going to use this hostage situation as a ministry opportunity. And so they sat down with this couple, their captors, and they began to listen to their problems. They fed them. They showed them gospel videos. They read the Bible to them, and then they cried with them and prayed with them. During negotiations with the police, Ricky Sexton refused to leave the house. The police had worked it out to where the captors were willing to give up Ricky and his wife, but he refused to go because he had heard a man and woman talking about the fact that they were thinking of suicide rather than surrendering to the police, and he refused to leave the house. He stayed there with them because he wanted to make sure that that did not happen. The standoff with police had a very unusual ending. Before surrendering to the police, Angela Tanner left $135 and this note: "Thank you for your hospitality. We really appreciate it. Please accept this. It really is all we have to offer. Love, Angela and Dennis." Experts say that when captives cower in fear, it gives the captors the feeling that they are invincible. But the love of Christ is more powerful than any other power on earth. The love of Christ disarms the opposition. How can we do the work God has called us to do? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 5:5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. God's love is far stronger than any kind of fear. We can do whatever work God has called us to do because, as John says in 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. Love makes fear go. And then third, we can do the work that God has called us to do without fear because God makes it possible for us to have a sound mind. This world gives us many reasons to be afraid. We turn on the news every day and there's another story that makes us very uncomfortable. There's another story that fills us with anxiety. But God's Word, instead of giving us reasons to fear, God's Word gives us reasons to stand strong against fear. And you know, most of you know these verses. In Hebrews 13:5, we read that God will never leave us or forsake us. Philippians 4:13, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. In 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We can discipline our minds to deny fear by focusing on God's Word, by reading and studying God's Word. We can empower our mind to resist fear, to stand strong against fear. How can we do all things? How can we do all things through Christ? Because he strengthens us, he empowers us, he does not give us a spirit of fear. He gives us a love that cannot be denied, a power that cannot be overcome, and he gives us a mind which, if we fill it with God's Word, cannot be unsettled by the lies of the enemy. And so finally, what is the result of this fearless approach to life? What is the result? Well, listen to what Paul says in verse 8. "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord are ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us. What is the result of this fearless approach to life? The result is bold testimony. That's the result of a fearless approach to life. Bold testimony. Telling people what Jesus has done for us. Telling people how Jesus is the answer to their need as well. You see, what is so insidious about fear? What is so evil about fear? Is that fear makes us ashamed of the very thing we ought to be most bold about. Fear makes us ashamed of the message that this world desperately needs to hear. Fear makes us ashamed of sharing the message that most people would beg us to share with them if they only knew what it was about. Fear makes us ashamed of what we ought to tell people, what we ought to be most bold about. But we don't have to be ashamed because we don't have to be afraid. We face a new year, 2018, and this year will be filled with ministry opportunities and opportunities to carry out our mission here at First Alliance Church. And one of the greatest handicaps we will face is fear. But we don't have to let fear stand in our way. We don't have to be deterred by fear. We don't have to run from the opportunities. We can embrace them because God has given us love. God has given us power. And God has given us the opportunity to have a mind which, because it's filled with God's word, can be a mind that can stand against everything the enemy throws our way. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to fear. God has given us all we need to stand strong. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that for one of the greatest difficulties in all of life, one of the greatest enemies we will ever face, the enemy of fear, you have provided all we need. You've given to us the thing that we need, the things that we need so that we can stand strong against fear. We don't have to cower in fear. We don't have to be ashamed. We don't have to let embarrassment keep us from doing the things we know that you've called us to do. Lord God, thank you for what you've given to us. Help us to realize what we've got and help us to use it. Help us, Lord, so that one day we will not look back on our life and see how much we could have done but did not do because we allowed fear to control us. Lord God, you have defeated fear. The Lord Jesus Christ has conquered fear. And now we can live our life in freedom, freedom from all fear, because of your power, because of your love, and because of what your word can do for our mind. Help us, Lord God, to take advantage of these three gifts. And then help us to stand. Help us to get into the arena. Help us to face the challenge. Help us to take it up and go forward without fear. And even when we do tremble in fear, to continue to go forward, defeating fear because of who you are. Lead us, we pray. Deliver us, we pray. Help us to go forward. In Jesus' name. Amen.